Well, we welcome you back live, and for all of us, if you'll take your copy of God's Word in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. You know, there are all different kinds of looks in ministry today. I think we think about that here in the States, and particularly now as so many ministries have gone online, and what maybe you would not have seen, now you can see. What interests me is that the common things that wherever you go, not only here in the States, but wherever I go in the world, and I'm going to take just a snapshot of Romania, for example. So I can go to a church in a town in central Romania, and it's very, very traditional. Hymn books or singing. Now, they sing hymn books, but they're on their phone. And so they have the hymn book is on your phone, and so you just download it, and it's an app, and they put up the page number, and it's very traditional. And they love the Lord, and it's an older congregation, so it's understandable. And there's an expositional ministry, and yet there is this very sing hymns and sort of thing. And then you can go to, you can go to a gypsy church. And I mean, it is really gypsy. The squeeze box music and the gypsy pace of songs, and they can take any hymn and sing it to a Roma style of music, particularly if a couple of those guys who are really good at the squeeze box or with the violin. And so you suddenly you're in a very cultural kind of worship, and it's upbeat, and it's an hour to an hour and 10 minutes of singing, and that can be on both ends of the service. And because they love to sing, and we can see that here. You can see it in the world where different cultures who have different ways of talking and speaking and expressing themselves, and the music is different. And then you can go to places where I've called it dated contemporary. How do you like that? But they moved forward into contemporary worship, but the next steps were just too much. And so there's a couple of churches I have in mind like that. You know, they sing praise and worship choruses, and they mix them in, and they have a full choir, and they do anthems with their choir, and it's wonderful worship, and it's who they are. And then there's on the edge. Now, we are not on the edge, in spite of what some of you think. But, I mean, when we have lasers and smoke and all of that, then we're on the edge, and a great number of you are not here. I know that. But there are churches that do that. And it leads to an interesting question. In all of these, let's call them styles, so we're not pejorative, but let's call them styles. What does constitute a truly biblical ministry? What is biblical worship? Now, one of the things I'm fairly certain that if most of us had been transported back into the worship of Israel, we would have probably been, it's loud, the scales would have been different, and there would have been lots of blaring ram's horns, and it would have, there would have been lots and lots of incense. And you pause and you say, well, is that what we should do? You know, Linda should train someone how to play a ram's horn. And you know, I've been in churches in China where there is a back to Judaism kind of movements, and so you have menorah on the piano. Wouldn't you love that? You know, candles too. And they play the ram's horn to call people to worship. You know, it's what they do. So how do we think about that? Why is it then that sometimes this becomes the big discussion about what ministry is and what it looks like? It centers around what you largely do in a room or rooms or campuses. Now, and this day, ministry is often measured and valued by all sorts of human measures and human standards. And I think we need to return to once again carefully thinking about what is biblical ministry. Now, I've sort of poked at what goes on in terms of corporate worship, but then you think across the board. You think what constitutes what's going on with our children right now, what's going on with teens right now in other rooms in this building at this moment. And what other churches do or don't do, what they embrace or what they just reject totally out of hand. And so how do we know? And part of what we find here in Ephesians 4, 1 to 16 is how we are to think about ministry. Now, tonight we're going to be looking at a portion of this text to just establish sort of a general view. And how does the Bible think about the spiritual provision for biblical ministry? Now, in this book, in the book of Ephesians, Paul has been talking about our Christian identity a lot, about who we are in Christ and who God is and how God has formed us into a certain kind of people. And these are both corporate, that is, who we are together, and individual, who we are as persons who have been called to salvation. And there have been two important prayers that we have passed through as we have worked on the book of Ephesians. The first one was largely focused around perception, that we might know. And the one that the other is that we might be strengthened, related particularly to God's power working in us. Now, if those things are true, and since those things are true, and since the gospel, the death and resurrection of Christ, are at the core of who we are, then Paul is going to intertwine these truths with the commands he's about to give. Now, he's not going to let us move on from the gospel and who we are and leave that behind. Okay, we've talked about that, and that really doesn't have a lot to do with what we're going to talk about next. And the next thing is about how and what we do is in ministry, and then the next thing is, well, how do we live as Christians? And so we're moving away from the gospel. That's not what Paul does. Paul never moves away from the gospel. The gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and what that means scripturally, is continually moving forward. And so what God does in a biblical ministry is still rooted in the gospel, but it is flowing out of particularly the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so through the rest of the book, Paul is going to set the trajectory for becoming who we are, individually, corporately, in ministry, in our life, in all different spheres of life, so that we are moving along the path of God's grace and commands. Now, the flow of Paul's writing is a transition from the prayers for spiritual perception and spiritual power to serving in the church. And so then, since this moves naturally, then what is the primary objective of a grace-enabled and biblical ministry? What is it that we want to be sure that we are aligned with, we are in step with, and so on? Now, there are two enormous challenges when you think about our life together as a church, ministry together as a church, there are two enormous challenges that we face. The first is the challenging of maintaining the unity that we have. How do we sustain the union and unity that God has already created? Because God made it. If we try to create the unity, more than likely it will be fake or foolish, and certainly will be substandard. And so it also leads to some questions like, what should we avoid that undermines, attacks, or possibly even corrupts the unity that actually exists? Now do remember that our real spiritual unity and union cannot be destroyed. But what we want to do is to think carefully and think about what Paul is doing here, so that as we make choices in life and ministry and so on, we are doing so in a way that is intended to sustain and maintain what God has done and created in and for us. So the first challenge is maintaining the spiritual unity we have. The second challenge is cultivating the diversity that's really needed for effective ministry. How do we accept, affirm, and even acclaim biblical diversity in ministry? Now notice I said biblical. Diversity is an effect, not necessarily an aim. As soon as it becomes a primary aim, we will be deeply tempted to compromise. Diversity can be a good desire, but it can be a deadly master. So there are two things that often end up in competition and sometimes feel like they're even in conflict. Sometimes it's hard to know how do we maintain the unity that God has given and cultivate, embrace, enlarge the diversity that God is enabling. And yet, those two challenges really are answered in this text. In fact, I can turn the challenges on their head and ask it this way. What are the two foundational elements of a God-honoring ministry? Well, the first, in verses 1 to 6, is our unity. And our unity is to be humbly maintained. In fact, the unity of the true church is to be highly prized. Listen to what Paul writes. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now first, we begin by noticing its costly price in verse 1. Here's a deep reminder of what ministry cost Paul. I, Paul, a prisoner. Paul, the Lord's prisoner. Paul reminds us again that he is imprisoned by the Roman government. His commitment to the pursuit of and the practice of a biblical gospel ministry have cost him his freedom. But Paul also reminds us that he is a prisoner of the Lord. The commitment to gospel and biblical ministry really has cost him everything, while it has promised him everything. And so while Paul is a prisoner of the government under which he lived, he does not see that imprisonment even in, well, you take the book of Philippians, these things have happened to the furtherance, not the hindrance, of the gospel. But he sees that even his being imprisoned by the government is part of what it means to be the Lord's prisoner. Now, think about what that means. Think about some implications. First, who we are in Christ does not lead us into spiritual triumphalism. Ephesians 1 to 3, and even into the first part of 4, very naturally should lead us to I, Paul, I, Russ, I, Tim, I, Jonathan, I, Michael, I, Rex, the prisoner of the Lord. It should not lead us to some kind of assertive self-importance, self-uplifting, boasting kind of pride. Our place, our position, our privileges in Christ often, in fact, lead us into hardship and suffering. That's not what we want to hear. That probably is not your next best life. But it is nevertheless the truth. And some servants of God will go through great danger and difficulty, while others do not. Paul is in prison in Rome, but he's writing to the church at Ephesus, who for the most part, while there is some suffering, they're not going to prison. They're not yet under the kind of oppression and persecution that actually was soon to come. The cost of discipleship will be different for different people. But there'll always be a cost. What is it costing you to follow Christ? If there's no cross to take up in your own following of Jesus, then you need to carefully weigh what discipleship actually means to you. I commend to you, for example, The Cost of Discipleship by Bonhoeffer. He was a pastor, he's German, but he was here in America. The war was beginning to, when they invaded Poland, he moved back to Germany so he could minister to his people. He was in prison for about a third of the war. At the very end, when Germany was collapsing, they took him and hung him just out of sheer spite. He wrote many things that are helpful, useful. I don't think we would agree with everything that he wrote. But The Cost of Discipleship is a very convicting book. And if you are the Lord's servant, the Lord's slave, if you're the Lord's prisoner, what does that mean to you? Can you say those kinds of things? Do you feel that sense of being bound to the Lord, of being bound to His will? Are you poised to take down all other ruling thrones in your life and bow with glad joy to the Lord? Let me ask it a different way. In what sphere of your life does the Lord actually, functionally, practically have little say? You just do what you do, without really thinking about how does this line up with what God has called me to do and to be in His kingdom. Now there is also a sense of pathos, of sadness. There's a sort of poignancy here. This older, well-worn, much-traveled, and often suffering servant of Christ speaks to our hearts. Paul was not someone known to them at a distance. Paul had helped found the church. Paul had taught there for 3 years. Paul had been an intimate part of the development of the church at Ephesus. And so he speaks in this way to sort of tug at their hearts, to get them to think, to make that connection. How can we think and want and act in ways that harm our unity and lessen our diversity? Are we not all supposed then to be servants of Jesus, to be prisoners of our Lord? And then in verse 1, it's overarching plea. These brief words are an overarching command that actually frames the whole of chapters 4 and 5. I appeal to you that you live your life in a manner that is worthy, that measures up to the calling to your salvation. This is how to live, given who we are. This is how we are to live, given who God has called us to become. And these words point to what will immediately follow. By the way, godliness in believers is not merely a matter of ethics. Godliness in the Bible is not the just equivalent or synonym for holiness. It's not merely about following some steps of action to avoid sin and to practice righteousness. It is the way we think and live that is worthy of the kind of God who has called or summoned us into His kingdom and into His family. Godliness is a God-orientedness in our lives. It is that sense of knowing that He knows us, watches us. And He not only does so from heaven, if you will, but He does so from the inside out through the indwelling of the Spirit. And we must live a life that is worthy. Let's live a life that measures up to our being called to salvation. We have been sovereignly summoned into submission to God. And it is a high calling. It is a divine summons. So Paul says, I appeal to you, please live in a way that measures up to this calling. Do you? Do you? Can you look at your life? Can you look at your ministry? Can you look at the way you organize and orient your heart and what you do so that you can say, I am living a life that measures up to that divine summons that called me into salvation, called me into His kingdom, and placed me into His family? Well, so how do we know what that living up to is? How do we know what that standard is? And Paul, for them and for us, gives us some of what that means. Verses 2 and 3. Now, you know, we could stop in verse 1 and it sounds sort of lofty, doesn't it? It's wonderful, it's heartwarming, this prisoner who appeals to us. Oh, and we all want to measure up, yes? Now, here's what measuring up looks like. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Oh, okay. This is what it means to measure up. Unity is to be diligently maintained by having a right view of ourselves and valuing the unity of the Spirit. Christians are maintaining unity, not creating it. And our unity exists because of God's grace and because of God's saving work. It is a unity with all true believers that is to be maintained. But it is a unity that is to be particularly maintained within a gathered body of believers, such as the church at Ephesus and the church that gathers here at Clear Creek. Maintaining the unity that God has created requires humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance in love. Every one of these virtues remind us that we are all in the process of growth and change. No one has arrived. We are still trying to learn to live out the gospel through the grace of God. And you are called to bear with. Boy, if I want to put this in a couple of translations who, they just simply say, you got to learn to put up with one another. And if you say, well, you know, do I have to do that? Well, you really would like for people to put up with you. And so the golden rule comes into play here. So if I can put the golden rule in the middle of this text, it simply says put up with others because they got to put up with you. Or in fact, to really put it the way Jesus puts it, put up with others in the way you want them to bear with you. Now I want you to look at these words very carefully. With these things, basically Paul says, I want you to respond to others in this way. With humility, gentleness, and patience. Humility is having a proper view of ourselves in relation to God and in relation to others. It is the opposite of pride. I do not see myself as the God of my world, who must be in control and who is always right. And humbleness then begets gentleness. We respond to others who are different than us and who differ with us with a sort of calm kindness. Humility and this calm kindness with others then is persistent. It is patient. It is willing to wait for God to deal with the issues. Now, brothers and sisters, you don't have to be patient with the easy people. You don't have to be patient with the people who think just like you, right? You can nod at me. It's okay. Where is patience called for? Where is humble kindness? Where is calmness called for? Well, with people that you have to put up with. It is willing to wait for God to change people because I recognize that God is at work to change me. And it does not try to usurp God's power through pride, place, intimidation, demands for immediate agreement. And this attitude of heart then poises us to bear with one another. Bearing with one another recognizes that God is at work in our relationships for His good, for His glory and our good. I am willing with humbleness and gentleness and patience for God to do His work. And that work may be in me. I mean, the problem may not be someone else. Problem may, in fact, be me. But the unity and diversity of the church is more important than my being acknowledged in this decision, in this opinion, in this wisdom area, as being right. And we are to have an eagerness to live in harmony with other Christians. So there is a unity, a union with one another that is God-given and spiritually enabled. But then that causes us to live, and the Bible chooses a different word, in harmony. That doesn't mean we are all singing the same tune, if I can sort of play on the word a little bit. The Bible does expect us, though, to be in the same key. Now, I realize you can construct music so it's in different keys and somehow still harmonizes, particularly if you're Russian, right? Don't the Russian composers do a lot of that, Linda? No? Yes? Oh, I had a piano piece on a recital once that, yeah, one hand was in one key and the other hand was in the other key. You had to be musically dyslexic to play the thing. Enough, more than you wanted to know. But we're to have an eagerness to live in harmony. And through the peace that ties, do your best to maintain the unity of the Spirit. The primary focus of this is that we live in harmony and we live at peace among ourselves. And it is that peace that binds, that holds, that ties us together. Now, the church at Ephesus, as did many churches of the first generation, struggled with the division between Jew and Gentile. Churches today in different places struggle with different issues. But they can be just as divisive and dividing and breaking of our unity as the Jew and Gentile divide was. Whether it's ethnic or social, financial. If I were speaking in Namibia, tribal. So Paul is calling on us to recognize the work that God has done and the essential oneness of God's people. It is a call to living at peace, eagerly seeking to overcome the natural divides, whatever they may be. Now, Paul recognizes consistently that these natural divides exist. There is such a thing as barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, Jew and Gentile, Greek and Roman, and so on. They're going to be. But they are not what defines us. They are not our identity. And at some level, they shouldn't be what actually describes us. Our oneness in Christ, that unity is intended to be our primary way of thinking about one another. Now, in verses 4 to 6 then, Paul demonstrates this unity in a series of triplets, in a series of threes. It's three of three. And what he's doing here is that it is structured loosely on the Trinity. And so there is an essential oneness between God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit. They are one, and yet they are three persons. And to some degree, the way that they, the different persons of the Trinity, engage us as Christians, as in this unity, is different. Notice what he does here. There is the unity of the Spirit. There's one body, one hope, and one calling. It is the Spirit who has effectively called us to Christ. It is the Spirit who has joined us into one body in Christ. It is the Spirit who assures us that we are God's and that all will be well and orients our hope towards earthly and heavenly realities. Then there's the unity of the Son. We have one faith and one baptism. It is Jesus who is at the center of our belief. It is His death, burial, and resurrection, His ascension into heaven, and His soon return. We have the unity of the Son. Baptism is that outward response, an ordinance that reflects our spiritual union with Christ. We are united with Christ and with the church through faith, through believing, and through this ordinance. Now, we do not become saved through baptism. It is a response to, it is a reflection of what the Spirit has done in uniting us to the Son by placing us into Him. And there is the unity of the Father. And the unity of the Father is achieved because He is over all, because He is in all, and because He is through all. It is the Father whose essence, whose very divine being then is enfolding and holding and maintaining that unity. And so these individual roles are united at the level of essence in the Trinity. They are a divine union. And so the church is reunited at the level of being, at the level of spiritual life. The diversities are external, and they are relational, and they are good. Unity is at the level of the Spirit. Well, the second challenge then was, how do we handle all our differences? What do we do with the fact that we come as different people with different backgrounds, sometimes speaking different forms of English or not English at all? Sometimes we come with all of this background, and sometimes it's baggage and sometimes it's helpful. And how do we handle that? So Paul turns from showing our oneness is framed by these great truths to how God actually is causing diversity. Look at verses 7 to 10. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of God, of Christ's gift. The word here could possibly be grace. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In a saying, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions, that is, the earth. And he who descended is the one who has also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, when we speak of diversity, we are not referring to the modern concept of ethnic or social or theological diversity. It is important for us to be willing to embrace and accept and open as a church body to all different kinds of people. But here, Paul isn't talking about that kind of diversity. He is actually going to introduce something that Pastor John will be unpacking for us next week. The Bible speaks in other texts about our welcoming and receiving others who are different at the social and economic and cultural and ethnic levels. Well, that's not in view in these two paragraphs. Notice its foundational principle in verse 7. Each one of us is receiving enabling grace. Each one of us is receiving gifts that are measured out to us by Christ's giving. Now, this means that all are enabled. Every believer has some gift or grace or spiritual ability to serve the church. Now, when we're talking about the church, again, remember, we aren't talking about an institution. We're talking about people. I don't know if you've seen that little slide. It's a takeoff on an ad now. You know, church is place and people, and then place is marked out. You see that? So when we say we are serving the church, please don't think primarily about an institution, an organization. We're talking about serving people. Now, it's within the context of an organization, an organism, and so on. But I want you to notice, Paul says, each of us, all of us, you, There's no believer can look in a mirror and say, I am excluded from this. All have been given some ability, some gift, some way in which they can serve the body. Sometimes those gifts are natural and then enhanced by the Spirit. Sometimes they are sudden and unusual abilities to do something I've never been able to do before. All gifts can be cultivated. And sadly, I believe gifts can also be unused and therefore become full of rust and become unuseful to the church. And secondly, our spiritual ability is a gift. It is given to us. We cannot earn it. It's a grace, and we do not deserve it. And it is a stewardship to be cultivated by God's grace. And next, it is not only all enabled, and it is a gift from God. It is measured out by Christ. This simply means it is Christ who decides who gets what. I know it is popular in some Christian circles now to seek, to pray, to plead with God to give you some spiritual gift, a spiritual gift, one that is... And the Scriptures really think of it as really an outflow of the Spirit through who you are. But it is Christ who decides who in the church has whatever giftedness he places into the church. It is measured out by Christ. It is a sovereign bestowal to be received with gratitude. Now, Paul then talks about this giving of this gift from a risen king who is in a royal procession, and he leads these captives in his train. Now, it's curious because he's just identified himself as the prisoner of Christ. And so these captives that he is leading are, in fact, his gift to the church. It refers to Psalm 68:18. I'm going to use it to summarize the whole psalm. We won't be able to do that tonight. But the whole psalm depicts a victorious ruler dispensing his gifts to his subjects. This paraphrase shows that the resurrected and ascended Lord is the one who bestows these grace enablements to his people. If you go back to Psalm 68:18, you're going to find that the wording in the psalm is that he has received the gifts from his people. But on this side of the cross, Paul looks at that text and says he has ascended into heaven and he is now giving his gifts to his people and giving gifted people to the church. And notice also the kind of connection that Paul makes in reference to the Old Testament. It's a therefore. What Christ has done is a great reality, did cast its shadow back, even into Psalm 68. Oh, in verses 9 and 10. How many of you know what 9 and 10 are referring to? Don't raise your hand. Now, sometimes this is treated, and I've put it in my notes, as an explanatory parenthetical. We're signaled to that by some things in the original language. But yet, still has bearing on what Paul has to say. What is meant by the lower earthly regions, literally into the lower parts of the earth? I think you can read my manuscript later if you want to get all the language. But I think this is simply saying that the Lord came down to earth, and that having served on earth, he then died and raised, and now he has ascended up into the heavens. He descended to the earth, and now he has ascended up into the heavens. One commentator put it this way: Christ ascent above the heavens in order to fill the whole universe probably refers to his regal relationship with the whole world, from which position he bestows gifts as he wills because of his work on the cross. This fits well with Ephesians 1, verse 23, which speaks of Christ imparting all the fullness of his blessing to the church and to the universe. Christ, who embodies the fullness of the Godhead and fills the universe in his head over all. End quote. Giving of gifts to us on earth is just as real as his descent to earth and his ascension to heaven. He came down and he went up so that the Spirit and his gifts could come down to us. That gives us the assurance that one day we will go up to meet him as he promised. So the difference in diversities of abilities and perspectives among us should not divide us, but should allow us to be more together than we could ever be, apart and separate from one another. I really want to, and though I'm long here tonight, but I want to ask you some questions. Do you see yourself as a prisoner, a servant, a slave of the Lord? Who owns you? Who or what masters you? What does following Christ, what is it costing you? And how much do you value the unity of the body of Christ? How much do you value the unity of our church? And as gently as I know how to ask, does this characterize you with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love? Do you serve in the church? Are you largely a consumer? And yet God has given, I assure you, each one of you who is a true believer, God has, because he has ascended, because Jesus has ascended into heaven, he has bestowed on you, in you, at least a gift, and for most, more than one, and then he has given you as a gift to the church. That's next week. So come back. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you for the gospel, the truth of the death and resurrection, ascension of Christ. And thank you for how the gospel causes us, compels us to humility, gentleness, patience, meekness, loving one another, even as you are at work to transform us. And then how, because of the gospel, that you have poured out your gifts, your graces in your people and then given people to the congregations, to the gathered churches, they might serve one another and do all that you have called us to do in launching the gospel into all the nations, into our neighborhoods. Bless this word to the hearts of our people in Jesus' name.